All right, come on in. So, last week we finished up the section of Mark where Jesus is regularly going from Bethany to the temple courts, and he's teaching in Jerusalem just like he's taught throughout his ministry. And we saw him winning all these debates where the religious leaders were trying to destroy his credibility in order to make it easier to kill him. And it ends with them realizing they're not going to be able to do that, so giving up on that strategy. And it, to clean up one thing we talked about and kind of had to rush through at the end, the last passage we looked at is the one where Jesus asked the riddle and basically says, in Psalm, David said, "The Lord said to my Lord," speaking of the Messiah. And the point that I didn't express very well that Don was making at the end is that if you look at that verse in the original Hebrew, "The Lord said to my Lord," the first reference is the word that the Israelites use in Hebrew to refer to God, "the Lord said to my Lord." That second word is a slightly different word that would just mean master. And so the point Don was making is that that supports the idea that this is not meant to be a direct teaching of the Trinity. It's consistent with it, but it's not meant to directly teach it. So Mark's point is that Jesus is the Son of God in the sense of having a special grant of authority over humanity that even his father David didn't have. So he's superior to David even though he's his descendant, which is something that flummoxed the scribes of the day. So that's where we landed last week, and that's where we're going to pick up with one last teaching from Jesus in the temple. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets." So he accuses the religious leadership of his time of three different things, all of which indicate they're more interested in attention from people than in true spiritual service. And so the three things he points out are walking around in nice robes, which would indicate they had a lot of money, and being greeted in the marketplace, then the synagogues, and then having places of honor at banquets. But in contrast to that, we're told they devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. So widows would have been some of the most vulnerable people in the first century, and this is an indication that they aren't interested in serving people. They aren't helping the most vulnerable among them. So it's a direct contrast to what Jesus has said is the way he wants his kingdom to operate, which is if you want to be great, you need to serve. And so you need to look out for people who are more vulnerable than you. That's what he wants. That's not what the religious leadership of his time is doing. "Such men will be punished most severely." So this is also consistent with what Jesus says throughout the Gospels. If you have a position of spiritual responsibility, there's a heightened level of accountability that comes with it. And if you are taking that responsibility and you're exercising your authority in such a way that you aren't helping people get closer to God, but you're actually driving them away, you're in store for the most severe punishment of all. It's bad enough to run away from God yourself, but if you lead other people away from God too, that's even worse. Those people are punished most severely. All right. Questions about that so far? So first, don't be like this. Then we get a positive example. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. So what the commentators tell us is one of the things that happened during the Passover Feast of Unleavened Bread in Jerusalem during that time is that there was a big emphasis on collecting for the temple and for the poor. That's one of the things that the Israelites recognized as an important virtue, was contributing money to the poor. And they're also probably contributing money for the upkeep of the temple. And they have these big chests out there, and people are actually throwing coins into them as they come into the temple. We're told many people, many rich people, threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a fraction of a penny. And so Jesus is there in the temple courts teaching, and he and his disciples can see all this activity happening. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." So Jesus commends the faith of this poor widow who puts in all the money that she has and trusts God to provide for her, even though she's given up everything that she has right now. And so this is really interesting. It tells us that when God is determining the extent to which we serve, he's not going to measure you against Bill Gates or Warren Buffett. He's going to ask, to what extent did you use what I gave you to work with? And this principle could probably be extended beyond money to everything. What did you do with whatever position of influence you were given? What did you do in your circle of relationships? What did you do with your unique gifts and talents? Because each of us has a unique package of gifts, talents that create unique opportunities for us. And this is something else that should help us as Christians not be competitive, is because what we're being measured against is what we could have done, not what you could have done. And so I don't need to worry about what you've done with your opportunity. You don't need to worry about what I'm doing with mine. We need to help each other be all that we can each be. All right, questions, comments, concerns about that? All right. Yes. Yeah, no, I agree 100%. I mean, it's really easy to get distracted by other people and what they're doing and miss the opportunities God has given you. And I feel like Satan can really use that as a way to make you ineffective. He can really, because we all have fears and insecurities and have a tendency to compare ourselves to other people. And it's important to help each other fight that. I agree. Okay. All right. So now Jesus is going to leave the temple, and we get one last pronouncement of judgment. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And it's a real shame that we don't have photographs of what the temple looked like at this time, because the reports are that it was a truly incredible building, with individual stones that weighed multiple tons. And they had to get that there with manual labor combined with the most basic types of machinery. And it was supposedly a real engineering, architectural wonder. All we have left is basically the retaining wall. And if you've been to Jerusalem, which I haven't, I hear that even the retaining wall is kind of amazing. I mean, it's still there 2,000 years later. Okay. Do you see all these great buildings? Replied Jesus. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. So Jesus pronounces his judgment. The religious leaders have pronounced their judgment on Jesus. They're trying to kill him. Jesus says, because of your rejection of me, bad things are going to happen to Jerusalem. And one of those bad things is that the temple is going to be destroyed. And this was fulfilled in an extremely literal way by the Romans in 70 AD. And if you've ever, there have been movies made about some of the things that happened during this time period. You know, basically, the zealous faction of the Jews got fed up with what they viewed as continual Roman overbearing blasphemy, and they lead a rebellion, and Rome finally gets fed up as what they see as continual Jewish obstruction and stubbornness, and they decide, okay, we're finally going to finish this. And so they surround Jerusalem, they have a siege, they break through the walls, and they basically level the place. And what we're told by some historians is, you know, they burned the temple, and one of the things that was magnificent about the temple supposedly is it had all this gold leaf on the roof. And so it was supposedly these magnificent white shiny stones with this incredible gold trim and relief and plates. And so during the fire, all that melts. And so supposedly even after the fire, in their free time, Roman soldiers would go there and they would pry the stones apart looking for gold that had melted down into the lower parts. And so by the time they're done, the temple buildings that were so magnificent are just a literal pile of rubble, right? So this is fulfilled in a very literal way. It's a huge change. And as you can imagine, the disciples want to know, well, when is this going to happen? And it's kind of like if you've ever done a jigsaw puzzle, I do those every now and then at like Christmas break, and you're picking through it, and suddenly you see a piece, and you're like, whoa, this piece looks like it came from the wrong puzzle. I mean, that's kind of the reaction that the disciples are having to this prediction, is this isn't part of what we were expecting. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about that. Sorry. Messing up Kurt's setup. All right. So, we've talked a little bit about this, but pre-Jesus, general perception, as best as we can tell from reading the Old Testament and following the disciples and what we know from other kind of scripture, non-scriptural writings, is that the general view was that people in Israel understood what we call the Old Testament age. They refer to it as this age, all right? And this age is characterized by regular disobedience by Israel that results in divine judgment / persecution from outsiders. And it's this sort of constant cycle where every now and then the remnant will kind of prosper and there'll be a revival because they have a good king and there'll be a lot of worship and times will be good, but quickly they fall back into disobedience like Randy was talking about. And so some other foreign invader comes and gets them. And their hope was that the Messiah would show up and end that cycle. So their view of the end times was basically two stages. There's this age, and then there's the Messianic age. And if you read the Old Testament prophecies, there's a whole bunch of concepts that tend to show up all in the same passage without any clear indication of sequence. So their thinking is the Messiah would show up, he would immediately start reigning, there'd be this event called the Day of the Lord that we'll talk about there would be resurrection, there would be nations submitting to the Messiah, the Holy Spirit would get paid out, would get poured out, and as a result, there would be a new level of obedience to the Lord that Israel had never seen before. And so all those concepts are floating around, but there's no clear sequence. The main thing is that they expect it all to happen immediately. So the break is the Messiah appearing. And so this is why it's so hard for the disciples when Jesus tells them, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be killed. That's a piece that seems to come from the wrong box. They aren't expecting that. And then when Jesus throws in the idea that the temple is going to be destroyed, that's also very confusing, because if you read 2 Samuel, the point of the Messiah is that he protects Israel from these kinds of persecution and destruction by foreign powers. So if Jesus has shown up and he's just presented himself to Jerusalem as its Messiah, where does the destruction of the temple fall in place? And the disciples thinking, that's the exact sort of thing we expected you to stop. So how does this all work? So after Jesus makes this pronouncement, we're told, as Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled? And Mark doesn't spell out the subject, so you kind of have to suss out what are all the things the disciples are asking about here by looking at Matthew and looking at Luke. And if you put that together, it looks like there's at least four topics going on here. So, number one, they want to know, explain more about the destruction of the temple and when it's going to happen. They probably want to know, well, what will be the signs of when you'll actually establish your kingdom? You could refer to that as Jesus appearing. They also want to know, when is this age going to end and we will truly progress into this next age that we've been looking forward to? All right? And Jesus, I think, is addressing a fourth topic that they don't even know to ask about yet, which is to warn them that it's not going to all happen at once. There's going to be a long, unexpected phase. And so it's an interesting conversation that you kind of have to do a lot of detective work to sort through, because I think Jesus is not only answering the questions they asked, he's answering a question they should be asking, but they don't know enough to ask yet, okay? And each of the gospel writers picks up different aspects of the conversation. So if you compare Mark, Matthew, and Luke, there's overlapping material, but there's also differences. And my two cents would be, Luke is the one who has the most material that specifically relates to 70 AD. Matthew is the one who has the most unique material relating to the end times. Mark has given us the most condensed version. So Mark has really boiled it down. And we're gonna focus on Mark. And basically what I'm going to argue is that as Mark presents it, Jesus isn't denying the Messiah appears, but there's going to be a first phase where you should, where Jesus is going to point out that things will happen, but you should not view those things as signs of the end times. So his first answer as to when will you appear and establish your kingdom is, hold on a minute, there's going to be this long phase where you should not assume I'm about to establish my kingdom. And here are the things that are going to happen during that phase. And then there's going to be an event that marks the transition where you can finally say, hey, certain things are about to happen. Okay? So he's really helping not only the disciples he's talking to, but those of us who follow in their footsteps, understand and not be surprised by the flow of history. All right, so let's work our way through it. Jesus said to them, "Watch out." That's going to be the running theme and the big takeaway. And that little phrase, "watch out," is really meant to be a strong word. It's the kind of word you'd use if you saw someone about to step in front of a bus. I mean, it means pay attention, be alert, watch out, something's going to happen. So watch out, pay attention, beware that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he and will deceive many. And I think that doesn't mean there's going to be a lot of people who show up saying, "Hey, I'm Jesus." What it really means is there will be many people who will claim to be a spiritual authority. So they'll claim or a savior, or they'll claim to be functionally what Jesus is. So there's going to be this phase where there'll be other people that show up and say, "Hey, I'm the one that you should be following." "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come." So one of the things that's really common in the first century is people are always trying to figure out what's going to happen in the future. The Romans are constantly doing that, and they have all sorts of weird things they did to try and figure out what the future was, because if you knew what was going to happen in the future, that'd be really valuable information. And so they viewed things that happened in the night sky that were unusual, like comets, as a sign. They viewed earthquakes as signs. They viewed all sorts of natural disasters and events as potential signs. Jesus is saying, don't fall into the same trap of thinking other things that people think are signs of the end. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. And note, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. That's one of the first clues that this phase could be really lengthy. Nations generally don't rise overnight. We're talking about a period that could take hundreds of years. And so Jesus is saying, look, history is going to continue to unfold. Don't assume every twist and turn historically means the end is about to happen. He then says, these are the beginning of birth pains. And I think the way the NIV translates this is a little confusing, and there may not be a not confusing way to translate it, because the way I would read that at first blush is that means this is the start of the end. And share a little personal story. When we started having kids, they made me go to this class at the hospital, right? And we watched this video, and the point of it was, when should you go to the hospital, right? And it was like, when you start feeling contractions, and they're this much part. And I don't like needles, I don't like blood. And so it was very important to me that we made it to the hospital before the baby came out. And so when Laura said that she started to feel pains, I was like, let's go, right? So when I read that sentence, I think, oh, that means it's time to go to the hospital. The commentators say that's not what it means in Greek. What it's talking about there is that birth pains are a necessary part of producing a baby. So the emphasis is not on timing. The emphasis is we must go through all these things in order to get to the end. These things, and we're going to see in the next paragraph, include some really unpleasant stuff for Jesus' followers. These are the labor pains you must get through to get to the end. Okay? So these things are the start of birth pains, but it doesn't necessarily imply that the baby's going to come right away. All right? So it's not time to get to the hospital yet. right? So now he starts explaining what they are to be doing during this time period. You must be on your guard. So that's another way of saying you must be spiritually alert. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Here's another clue that this could be a long, lengthy phase, is that we got to preach the gospel to all nations. But at the same time, there's a lot of wiggle room in that phrase. I mean, to what extent does the gospel have to be preached to all nations? And how tightly are we defining a nation? All that's unknown. But it's perfectly consistent with the Great Commission. Our role during this time period is to be Jesus' witnesses everywhere we can, and eventually to the whole world. Whenever you're arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. So one of the things that characterizes this phase is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which we see happen on Pentecost. Okay? So that part of the messianic package is something that's already happened. And John the Baptist said that was one of the signs where you would know who was the Messiah, is that when Messiah showed up, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And so even though we don't see Jesus sitting on a throne in Jerusalem ruling the world, one of the clear signs, we believe, that shows Jesus was the Messiah predicted by the Old Testament is that we do see, we believe, activity of the Holy Spirit throughout the church. And if you go to Old Testament prophecies, that's part of the Messianic Age, that outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's why Pentecost is such an important event in terms of salvation history. Then it gets really dark. We're told brother will betray brother to death and a father his child. Children will rebel against parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. So Jesus makes it very clear he's not preaching some sort of prosperity gospel. The church is going to follow him in the path of suffering. And if you think in terms of military speak, what Jesus is saying is that this phase, this church age, is not a phase where the church fights. It's a phase where the church stands and takes fire. And it may even take fire from your own biological family. But Jesus says your allegiance to me has to be even more important than that during this phase. And we don't know, I mean, we're fortunate to live in a place in time where we really haven't experienced that. And the commentators think even in the first century, it wasn't super common, but it may have happened under some of the Roman emperors like Nero. There may have been other times and places in history where it occasionally happens. But it doesn't happen all the time. But if it does happen, you have to be prepared for it. And Jesus has warned you that that sort of thing could happen. And perhaps as we get closer to the end times, it gets worse. I don't know. All right. That's the first phase. So we got the gospel preached. We got the Holy Spirit. We got wars. We got disasters. We got persecution. And the point is during this phase, you focus on carrying out the Great Commission. Don't worry about trying to read the signs. All right, questions, comments, concerns about the first phase. All right, let's charge on. And then I think you're going to notice a real switch in tone in the passage. He says, when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, and we'll come back to what that means, let the reader understand Then let those who are in Judah flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house or take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. So let's pause there. So there's a big change. The first phase is all about focusing on carrying out the Great Commission in the face of persecution. Then the passage flips, and it's like, but when you see the abomination that causes desolation, get out of town, okay? At that point, we aren't focused on the Great Commission anymore. We're running for the hills. And we're told in the first century, a common construction style of houses in Palestine is to have a flat roof and a staircase that goes up the outside of the house, and you can use the roof basically as a deck. And so he's basically saying, if you're sitting on the deck, you go down the fire escape, is what we would think of it as, and you keep going. You don't even go back in the house to pack an overnight bag. And so those of you who are in here are old enough to remember life before cell phones. There was a time when people used to give each other directions. You wouldn't just say, look at your phone. You would say, you know, if there's a party at my house, here's how you would get there. And I was terrible at following directions. And my least favorite kind of directions were when someone would say, all right, you go here, and then when you see this, turn right. And they would always say the same thing, you can't miss it. And I was like, oh, you don't know me. I can miss it. And, you know, and so if someone would tell you, all right, you go here, and then when you see the car dealership with the hot air balloon, you turn right, you can't miss it. And the same thing would happen to me. I'd be driving along. It's like, I haven't seen the car dealership with the, you know, the hot air balloon. And did I miss it? You know, was that lemonade stand with the kid in the balloon what I was supposed to see? I don't know. And then you go around a curve, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, they really do have a hot air balloon, and it's 40 feet high, and you can't miss it, right? I was like, oh, the directions were better than I thought. I think that's what Jesus is saying, okay? This abomination that causes desolation is going to be something visible you can see, and the people who are believers, when it happens, won't miss it. I think that's the point he's making, all right? There's a valuable point for us right now is we haven't seen it. So don't run for the hills. Keep on carrying out the Great Commission. That's your job right now. And so this sign helps us stay on task. All right. What is the abomination that causes desolation? All right. Everyone agrees it's a reference to Daniel. That's basically where the agreement ends. So, it seems to be something associated with the temple. We have a historical type of it that happened back in around 168 AD. And I'm going to butcher the pronunciations of these words. There's this kingdom in the area of Palestine. I call them the Seleucids. I don't know how you're supposed to say it. You could call them the Seleucids. Call them whatever you want. So they're in the area of Palestine and Turkey. Egypt is also powerful during this time period. Rome is growing in power over to the west. And there's still kingdoms over in the area of Iran that are powerful. One of them's called the Parthians. Okay? And there arose this guy named Antiochus IV, who became king of this kingdom called the Seleucids. And he was really ambitious. And so he goes down and he fights the Egyptians and he takes control of Palestine. And one of the things that's weird about him is he decided he would call himself divine. And so he changed his name to Antiochus IV Epiphanes, which basically means God appearing. I'm the appearance of God. He has coins printed like that. And he tells the Jews, hey, you need to call me Antiochus IV Epiphanes. And of course, that's blasphemy to the Jews, so they don't like it. So his relationship with the people he's ruling in Israel gets worse and worse. And eventually, he also viewed himself sort of as an apostle of Greek culture. He thought Greek culture was the best culture, and this whole Judaism thing was passé. So he sets up an altar to Zeus in the temple, and he starts sacrificing pigs on it, which would obviously make the temple unusable, desecrated, until you could do something to cleanse it. And so that becomes an example of what this abomination that causes desolation might be. It's the combination of someone, I think, claiming to be divine, demanding worship, and also doing something in the temple that mocks God and is a complete slap in the face to the Israelites. All right? We see parallels. Flip over to 2 Thessalonians. Jesus doesn't really talk about the character we refer to as the Antichrist, but Paul does, and it seems to be connected with this abomination that causes desolation. Paul refers to him as the man of lawlessness, which also seems to connect back with Daniel. In 2 Thessalonians 2:3, Paul says, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." So that's probably connected with the abomination that causes desolation. All right. And then he says, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? Now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For this secret power of lawlessness is already at work." And I think that is consistent with what Jesus says when he talks about they're going to be false spiritual leaders. So I think if you track Revelation, in the end times, Satan's basically going to set up a counterfeit trinity. And the Antichrist is basically a counterfeit of Jesus. And Revelation suggests there'll be a lot of very close parallels between Jesus and the Antichrist. For example, it talks about how people will be amazed because they'll have this wound that ought to be fatal, but it's not fatal. And so here the Antichrist is doing something that we would say is very appropriate for Christ to do, very inappropriate for anyone else to do. And that spirit, which is of the desire to have worship directed away from the true God and towards something else, is something that's already at work, Paul says. And for the moment, it's being restrained, so it's not as bad as it could be. When the Antichrist shows up, it's basically going to stop being restrained, and things are going to get as bad as they can get, which is also consistent with what Jesus says in Mark. In the end times, things are going to get as bad as they can get. Okay. But the end is good. We're told Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming or appearance. We're also told the coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. So another parallel between the Antichrist and Jesus is Jesus showed up and did all kinds of authenticating miracles. The Antichrist is apparently going to have some sort of power to do things that at least seem to be miracles to people. And so that's part of the reason they're going to follow him. Okay? So again, Satan's trying to portray himself as God the Father. The Antichrist kind of functions as the equivalent of Jesus. And there's this character called the false prophet that shows up in Revelation, kind of a faux Holy Spirit. Right? Questions, comments, concerns about that? This might suggest that a temple will be rebuilt someday. Maybe. Don't know for sure. I don't think anyone defines the abomination that causes desolation that closely. I mean, maybe the guy will take over the Dome of the Rock. I don't know. But maybe at some point, someone resolves the Middle East crisis by allowing the Jews to build a temple next to the Dome of the Rock. Who knows? Jesus' point to us is not to dwell on such theories, but instead to focus on our task, which is the Great Commission. All right, let's look at some of the other signs about this. We're told, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. That sounds really consistent with Revelation to me. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. So, what's going on there? So Jesus here is affirming that all the day of the Lord passages in the Old Testament will be fulfilled, and he's associating his return with that event. And the picture you get is that his return basically seems like a rescue mission. Times are going to be really horrible. Believers are running for the hills. They're scattered everywhere. Things seem to be going really horrible, and just at their most dire, when you're wondering if humanity will even survive, Jesus shows up in glory and exerts all the authority that the Jews were expecting him to exert in the first century, and frankly, even more than they were expecting. I mean, if you read those prophecies, it's even above and beyond their expectations. How literally will this stuff be fulfilled? So one running theme in Day of the Lord passages, which is Day of the Lord passages in the Old Testament are all very similar. They talk about darkness, they talk about judgment, and it's all about the Lord judging disobedience throughout the world. It's the time when the Lord finally shows up and tells humanity it's time to settle accounts, okay? And it's common for them to talk about the darkness being so bad it has celestial implications. Commentators disagree, how literally will that be fulfilled? Don't know is the short answer. Have any of y'all heard of the eruption of Krakatoa? Right, so, and that is a volcano that erupted in like the 1880s, somewhere out in the Pacific. And, you know, very remote. It's supposedly the loudest sound ever recorded. According to the internet, which of course you can believe, supposedly the sound of its eruption could be heard over a tenth of the Earth's surface. And we have reports that the ash it spewed out affected sunsets for several years. So there was so much ash that it actually changed sunsets all over the world. So it's, you know, one possible explanation for what happens is the catastrophes associated with the end times are so bad, the earth literally becomes dark. Perhaps because our atmosphere is so messed up. Who knows? Who knows? Another possibility is we see in the Old Testament stars being used as a way to refer to angels. So some commentators say maybe this is talking about spiritual warfare that happens at that time. We don't know. All we know is that over and over and over, the Old Testament associates darkness, judgment, day of the Lord. Okay? And Jesus is affirming that. So what this tells us is that this long phase we're in now doesn't mean that the Old Testament evaporated and is not going to be fulfilled. Jesus is assuring his followers everything that's predicted in the Old Testament is going to happen. It's just going to take longer than everyone was expecting. Okay? And he's also affirming again that he is the Son of Man that we've talked about from Daniel 7, who is given all authority over humanity and is going to have a kingdom that lasts forever. All right. And then he says, you know, when the end actually starts, it's going to happen fast. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, and I think he's talking about the events between 14 and 27, so the events starting with the abomination of desolation, you know it is near, right at the door. And then he says, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And if you're like me and you have an NIV, you've got a little letter by this generation, and it says, or race. Does anyone have a different word there than generation in their translation? Does everyone use generation? So this word is kind of a huge debate, generates big debate among commentators, and among evangelicals, there's basically three most popular meanings. One is to translate this word, this generation, meaning the group of people alive when Jesus is alive. And so that verse is saying, if you take that position, the verse is saying all these things that I've just talked about will happen before people who are alive and able to listen to me will pass away. Okay? That position turns out to be most popular among secular people who are fine saying, Jesus was wrong. Jesus thought all this would happen really soon. Guess what? He was wrong. Or post-millennialists who take the position that what happened with Rome in 70 AD fulfills everything in the chapter. Okay? I don't find this view persuasive. And this is one of the things when you pick up this passage is really hard to find good commentaries on because commentators bring their view of the end times to the passage. And it's really hard to kind of separate that out for any of us. And I grew up in a church that was not post-millennialist. So from the time I was yay high, I was sort of taught things will be bad when Jesus comes back. And so post-millennialism never made sense to me. So post-millennialism, I don't know if we've talked about that recently, is the idea that Jesus is reigning now, and he reigns through the church, and when he comes back bodily, the kingdom will already be established on earth. Okay? And it sounded really good before World War I. So it kind of reached its zenith before World War I, when people in Europe thought history seems to be making progress and things in Christianity seem to be getting better and better. Since World War I and World War II, and let's throw Donald Trump in the mix, I mean, since everything that's happened since then, people have been more willing to say things don't seem like they're headed in a straight line upward. And so post-millennium isn't as popular as it used to be, but there's still people out there who believe it. And a key to their belief is basically everything in the Olivet Discourse happens in AD 70. As bad as AD 70 was, I don't think you'd say if the Lord had not cut short what the Romans did to Jerusalem, everyone who was a believer would have died. Because at that point, there are believers all over the Roman Empire. So I think postmillennialism struggles with this kind of passage, all right? So how else could we interpret it? Some people say this generation really means that generation, the generation alive when the end times happens, all right? One problem with that is Jesus said this generation. The most natural interpretation of that would not be something that wasn't in existence when he said it. The other problem I have with it logically is it's not much of a sign, because no one knows. The end times are a short period of time. He's given us a clue as to when that will be. The signal is the abomination that causes desolation. When the generation that's going to live through that is born, there's no way to identify them as that generation. And so this statement adds nothing to what he's already told us if you take that view. So that doesn't make much sense to me. So I actually like the view that the good scholarly commentators say makes the least grammatical sense, which is that he means by generation the people of Israel, the people group of the Jews. And if you take that view, he's saying the Jewish people will not pass away until all these things happen. And so as you're waiting for them to happen, the continued existence of the Jews constitutes a sign that Jesus' program is on track. And so even if things are taking longer than you expected, we know we haven't got off track because God has preserved the Jewish people as a distinct people group. Okay? The only problem with that is it would be an unusual usage of the word, the Greek word here. But it's one that the most accepted Greek New Testament, which people refer to as BAGD or bag, recognizes as one of the meanings of the term, and it fits the context. And one of the things I was taught in seminary is that context is king. And so if you have to choose between what seems like an unusual usage of the word and context is not a bad route to go. Okay? All right. Questions, comments, concerns about that? Yes, sir.
Two questions. One is about the darkness. When Jesus is hanging on the cross back in chapter 15, the earth is dark for reality.
Yep.
And I wonder if that is similar to this, but then I have another question.
Yeah. So the first question is about one of the things noteworthy about the crucifixion is this unusual darkness. And my guess as to what that's about is darkness is associated with judgment. So the day of the Lord is a time of judgment. When Jesus is on the cross, it's a time of judgment also. And so I think the darkness symbolizes Jesus' payment for sin and taking the judgment that should have come on us. I don't think we're told in any of the Gospels how the land became dark. I don't know if it was cloud cover. I don't know how the darkness happened. We're just told that it got dark in the middle of the day. It's possible. We don't know. I mean, we don't know whether the people who wrote those words meant it will look to you like the stars have fallen out of the sky because you won't be able to see them, or whether they're really talking about something that literally affects the stars themselves. Yeah, and you know, the NIV has Lord had not, if the Lord had not cut short those days, and you know, it's a conditional clause, so the past tense may be occurring because of that if. And they've got perfect tense, has chosen. But I hadn't looked at the Greek grammar, so I'm not trying to give you a Greek grammar answer. What I can tell you is it's not unusual in the Old Testament for prophecies of the future to use the past tense. And commentators kind of talk about why they might have done that. Some commentators say they did it because they were so sure it would happen. I don't know if that's true or not. But it wouldn't have been unusual in the Old Testament tradition for a past tense to show up in a future prediction. What it means, I'm not so sure, but it wouldn't be unusual. Did you have another one? Okay. All right. Well, you know, is there an Old Testament parallel that would support my crazy view? Let me take you to one passage. So go back to Jeremiah 31. So one of the parallel events to the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians some 600 years earlier. And oh, by the way, I think both of those can be seen as a type of things that will happen in association with the end times. And so one of the things the prophet Jeremiah does is he predicts that that's going to happen, and he tells them it's going to happen because you've been really bad. But at the same time, he affirms that it doesn't mean it will be the end of the Jewish people, that God is going to preserve a remnant and someday redeem Israel as a people. So, starting at verse 35, this is what the Lord says: He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says: Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below searched out will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done. So after announcing judgment, Jeremiah immediately says, but the Jewish people are going to be preserved. And he points to all these natural phenomena as a guarantee of how sure that is. I would argue Jesus is doing something similar. He's just pronounced a terrible judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem, but he assures that that doesn't mean the end of the Jewish people. And if you think about it, that makes it function as a pretty good sign, because logically, you would think having your capital city of Jerusalem wiped out and being scattered would end you as a distinct people group, because you would assimilate into all the places you had to flee to. The Jews have never done that. They've managed to preserve, against all odds and all kinds of persecution, a distinct culture, and now they even have land again. And so it's not something you would expect at all. That makes it a pretty good sign. So that's I think it's the same thing that Jeremiah said. Jesus is following in the same tradition. Same idea. All right, questions, comments, concerns? Yes?
I don't know if I'm not finding the exact verse, but this kind of ties in with what Paul says in Romans 2, where he says there is a partial pardon that has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come again.
Yeah. Romans. Yeah, so I think what you're talking about is. Yeah. Right, so I view that the same way. You know, that verse says, for God's call, gifts and his call are irrevocable, meaning his promises to Israel did not go away. And so there seems to be a prediction of a time when Israel will recognize Jesus as a Messiah. I mean, a large number of Israelites, not just a remnant. And I view that the same way and think it's consistent with what Jesus is saying. Jesus is eventually going to say in the gospel, you know, the next time you see me, you'll recognize me. And so I think when he comes back, there will be a significant number of believing Israelites waiting for him. All right. I've taken enough of your time today. Thanks.